In the mid-1600s, sweeping change came to England. The king was dead, and a new Puritan government had come to power.
The main thing that turned people against the Puritan government was its attempt to enforce strict Christian behavior on a nation. So the theaters were closed. Adultery became a capital crime. Swearing, merely saying, "upon my life," could merit a hefty fine.
As civil war swept through England in the 1640s, the new Puritan leaders decided that the time had come to design a purely reformed system of government and church. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Michael Rees continues his series on the English Reformation and shows us the victories and devastating defeats of the well-intentioned Puritans. Along the way, we will learn some important lessons we can apply today.
In this lecture, the camera is going to zoom out again to see the big picture. And where we left things last time was we were seeing the very beginning of the Civil War, the war between King Charles I and the parliamentarians who were going to oppose him, largely a Puritan faction, largely. But the Civil War wasn't solely about religion. And yet, as Cromwell himself would put it, religion wasn't the thing at first contested for, but God brought it to that issue at last. The Puritans saw here was a chance to achieve what they'd been fighting for ever since Elizabeth's settlement, some 100 years before almost. And it was of this time that the poet John Milton spoke when he said, "God is decreeing some new and great period for the church, even to the reforming of the Reformation itself." And as the Civil War raged, from 1643 to 1649, about 100 Puritan theologians met in Westminster to write the necessary documents for the creation of a properly reformed national church. This would be now a church with no bishops. And Archbishop Laud himself was executed in 1645, it would be a Presbyterian church in England. Though there would be room for Congregationalists, there had to be. Cromwell, the general, very powerful general, was a Congregationalist. There had to be room for the Congregationalists. There would be catechisms. There would be a new reformed statement of belief, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Book of Common Prayer would be replaced with the Westminster Directory of Public Worship. Then, on the 30th of January, 1649, King Charles was beheaded for high treason against the people of England. With him died the hopes of the High Church Party. And the country looked very, very different. There was no king in England. There were no bishops. And the country was first of all ruled by Parliament and then soon by Cromwell himself as Lord Protector. This was a time of unprecedented opportunity for the Puritans. The day after the king was beheaded, John Owen was asked to preach before the House of Commons. And this was an indication of the young man's national stature. And what he said to Parliament really caught the mood of the time. And clearly he was excited at what was happening. Owen believed all that had happened, the civil war and the execution of the king, had been prophesied as God's plan for the last days. With the execution of the king, the defeat of his tyranny, the reign of the Antichrist was coming to an end. It was the beginning now of a triumphant millennial age being ushered in. And now the gospel could be preached unhindered. The church could be reformed and Christ would begin to fill the world with his light and love. It was an optimistic millenarian vision and more people were flocking to it. Hopes were very high in 1649. And Owen's message clearly sat very well with Parliament. He was invited to preach to them again. And this time, second time, he was heard by Oliver Cromwell. a man, he was the general of the parliamentarian army, and a man deeply interested in prophecy and how the cause of Parliament was the prophesied cause of God. Now, Cromwell at this time was just preparing to lead an army against a Catholic uprising in Ireland, and he invited Owen to come along as a chaplain. And the next couple of years saw Owen as Cromwell's chaplain, first of all in Ireland, where he hoped to turn Trinity College Dublin into a seminary for gospel preachers. And then Cromwell's army turned north to Scotland, and Owen went with him. But that role as Cromwell's chaplain was really the stepping stone to the big one. Cromwell enabled him in 1651 to become Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, and a year later, he was appointed Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University. Now, don't be mislaid by that title. The title of Chancellor of the University is a purely honorary one. You just dress up nicely for that role and be important in some other capacity. Vice-Chancellor is the CEO. He's the guy who actually runs the university. So he's actually running Oxford University. Now, the fact that Owen could be appointed vice-chancellor shows how things had really shifted since he was a student there. Not that long before. And Oxford really had changed. Many of the old high church guard had been replaced by Puritans, a lot of them from Cambridge. There was still a lot to be done, but Owen was positive Oxford and Cambridge could be the seedbeds for England's gospel renewal, raising up the preachers, and they could go out to reform the rest of the country. So what was needed, he believed, was a generation of young scholars and preachers to be educated in the gospel who could then go out and educate the nation. And as a result, Owen saw his principal duties as vice-chancellor being preaching and teaching. So alongside his lectures, he gave many sermons around Oxford, and he made sure that he preached at the University Church of St. Mary's every second Sunday. And one of his sermon series got transcribed and put together as what is now probably Owen's most popular devotional work, the one people tend to read first, On the Mortification of Sin. The Mortification of Sin, a sermon series preached to students. Now, this time, the 1650s, they were, as they were for Owen, really a golden age for Puritan activity in the universities, in the churches, in society. And the freedom that the Puritans now had in this commonwealth, this, it's hard for an Englishman to say it, the Republic of England, was simply unprecedented. After the death of the king, this was a time of special fruitfulness, giving birth to many of the Puritans' greatest achievements. One of the most prolific and foremost Puritan scholars was Richard Sibbes' old friend, the primate of all Ireland, James Usher. Sorry, I should just clarify, primate doesn't mean he's a sort of monkey. It means he's the lead bishop in Ireland. In the 1650s, Usher published his Annals of the World, a monumental history of the world that began with the now famous opening, "The beginning of time, according to our chronology, happened at the start of the evening preceding the 23rd day of October on the Julian calendar, 4004 BC. And that was a date immortalized in the marginal notes of the authorized version of the Bible for generations. Now, scholarly opinion of the time was fairly happy with the idea that the date of creation could be fixed somewhere around 4000 BC. So today, that's often laughed at, Usher's claims. But you need to know, Professor Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard University completely disagreed with Usher, but he agreed that Usher's work was of the highest scholarly standard of its time. So people today take that date and will laugh at it very commonly. But this was a very impressive scholarly work, whatever you make of his conclusions. And you read his arguments and they are strong. And I think what makes people dismiss Usher and not read the rest of the work too quickly is quite simply this. Usher believed that the Bible is a reliable source of chronological information about the history of the world. Now, you need to know that because the rest of the work then goes on. It's about more than simply calculating the date of creation. The Annals were a seminal attempt at a comprehensive history of the world from creation right up to 70 AD using all available sources. It was of the highest order of the time. And such mighty tomes as Usher produced there, these were the ripe fruit of Puritanism's great period. It was great scholarship. Now, something that marked out how different the new Republic or Commonwealth of England was to how things had been was the extraordinary level of religious freedom. Now that differing openly from the Church of England was encouraged, a whole host of different sects emerged. So England became a place of mere Protestantism, and differences on a vast range of theological issues now became acceptable. England had never seen such religious freedom as this. More, for the first time in nearly 400 years, Jews were allowed back into England. They'd been expelled some 400 years before. The idea was they might get converted. But they were allowed complete freedom to worship. Now, this freedom meant that England in the 1650s played host to a horde of radical groups. So there were, for example, the Quakers, with their emphasis on the inner light as opposed to the external word. There were the, oh, I love these, the Muggletonians, whose prophet John Reeve believed that. Can I just specify, my name is Reeves, no relation to John Reeve. John Reeve believed that Jesus alone was God. He didn't believe in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and therefore when Jesus died on the cross, Moses and Elijah had to run the cosmos for a couple of days. More than those, there were the ranters. The ranters for whom sin was an illusion. Since Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. And now the ranters in particular, they defended adultery. They engaged in public displays of nudity and ecstatic blasphemy. They were very useful to critics of the Puritan enterprise because critics asked, is this what being fully reformed looks like? The main thing, really, though, that turned people against the Puritan government was its attempt to enforce strict Christian behaviour on a nation. So the theatres were closed. Adultery became a capital crime. Swearing, merely saying, upon my life, could merit a hefty fine. The Sabbath was legally protected, so any walking abroad except going to church on a Sabbath was illegal, and superstitious holidays such as Christmas were abolished and replaced with monthly fast days. Now, imagine that. When soldiers could be found patrolling London on Christmas Day, summarily inspecting houses to see if there was any meat cooking there for celebration, it's hardly surprising people were put off. Because ordinary citizens, regardless of their spiritual state, were being made to live as if they were the godly. And they couldn't stomach it. And it was an experience, really, that would tar Puritanism ever after in the English mind. And people began to long for the easy ways of a merry government. Now, it hadn't taken long before the English, who were always like this, the English always want a monarch, and they wanted a king again. And they offered Oliver Cromwell the crown, and he refused it. When Cromwell died in 1658, his son Richard was made Lord Protector, but Richard really didn't have the abilities of his awesome father, and he only lasted about 6 months. And with a lack of any capable successor to Oliver Cromwell, the people were quick to offer the rulership of England to Charles, the son of the king they'd executed. Charles II, who returned in glory from exile. He was the very opposite of everything England had seen for the last decade through the Commonwealth, the Republic. The Merry Monarch, as he became known. Well, he seemed to have as many mistresses as he had spaniels, and he managed to produce 14 illegitimate children from a mere 7 of his mistresses. Under the Commonwealth, adultery had been a capital crime. Under Charles's reign, it was chastity that was punished with scorn. And, dare I say it, Charles was very cavalier about theological differences. If anything, Charles was a Roman Catholic at heart. And on his deathbed, he converted to Roman Catholicism. In this atmosphere, the reaction against Puritanism was popular and savage. In 1662, 2 years after his return, the king's return, the prayer book was reimposed. And now, to put an end to all arguments for good, all clergy were forced to declare it contains nothing contrary to the word of God, and they would not depart from it in their services. A fifth of the clergy, some 2,000 of them, refused and were thrown out of their ministries. To stop them from any further ministry, 2 years later, the Conventicle Act outlawed religious assemblies of more than 5 persons outside the Church of England. More than 5 people could not meet for a religious assembly outside the Church of England. The following year, the 5 Mile Act stopped these banished pastors going within 5 miles of any town where they had previously pastored. You simply cannot pastor your people. It's illegal to do. Puritanism was being legally gagged. Now, Puritan ministries kept going. Some ejected clergy managed to find a place somewhere else. There were some places that were more than 5 miles from any town, and these became Puritan strongholds. Other Puritan pastors simply braved the consequences. So, particularly in 1665 and 1666, first the plague swept through London, and then that mercifully was stopped, but only stopped by the Great Fire of London, which burned it out. Now, many of the Puritan pastors illegally stayed with their London congregations who were suffering so badly so that they could minister to them through their suffering. And through that circumstance, they would warn of sin, that plague of plagues, and the Great Fire that must follow. You could see sermon material in that. But they stayed bravely with their people. But as such brave but direct flouting of the law, the persecution grew even more intense. And over the following years, some 20,000 Puritans were sent to prison. In Scotland, they had it even worse. The death penalty was imposed for such illegal preaching, and torture was used liberally to hunt down suspects. As an example of how things were in those days, consider how things were for a former chaplain of Oliver Cromwell's, John Owen. Now, John Owen had been a society figure well known, so he would be less likely to face the full wrath of the law in public in the way some lesser known people might be. But a former chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, the king was never going to warm to John Owen. Before long, Owen's house was raided by the militia. He was caught, he was prosecuted for preaching to some 30 people. Remember, religious assemblies of more than 5 were illegal. He considered emigrating. And there were many universities, churches in Holland, New England that were eager to have him. But he decided to stay. And that was important because such a prominent theologian a non-conformist, non-Anglican theologian, was really going to lead the way for non-Anglicans. Where he went, others were going to follow. So he stayed. And he had connections that could help. So he couldn't keep his friend John Bunyan out of prison when he was caught illegally preaching, but he could find him a publisher for his new book, Pilgrim's Progress. Now, you might think it's a bit harsh for a government to hound a harmless theologian like John Owen. But there was a secret side to Owen's life. Behind closed doors, Owen dabbled in radical politics. And he seems to have been in on a plot to assassinate Charles II and replace him with a Protestant Duke of Monmouth. Government spies monitored Owen's activity. And one time, when his house was raided, they managed to find 6 or 7 cases of pistols. Not the sort of thing you find in the homes of respectable English academic theologians. Now, having then got to see a little of the big picture of what England was like, there it was. Charles clamping down on Puritanism. Having seen something of that picture, the movement from the Republic's golden age for the Puritans through to the dark days of Charles II's reign. Having seen that and seen a little bit of John Owen in it, we're now going to zoom in again to get to know this man and his thought a load better. So we're going to spend the next 2 lectures in John Owen's company, getting to know him and his thought. 2 lectures, just enough time, I hope, to become friends.
That's Dr. Michael Rees from his series, The English Reformation and the Puritans. And you're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. The Puritans represent a unique generation of Christians, and we have much to learn from them. They modeled commitment to the gospel and the application of God's word in remarkable ways. And as we heard today, they experienced difficulty as well. If you'd like to learn more about this period in church history, we'll send you the 12-part series when you contact us today with your gift of any amount. You can call us at 800-435-4343. You can also find us online at renewingyourmind.org. Dr. Rees is president and professor of theology at Union School of Theology in Oxford, England. He's a popular speaker at Ligonier conferences, and he's been a guest on Renewing Your Mind before. I always enjoy visiting with him, and I thought you might be interested to know how reformational theology affected him personally.
I was about 21, and I had been brought up in evangelical circles when I had a catastrophic crisis of faith and doubted everything. I thought, I'm not sure what to do with, say, James 2, which talks about, James says, so we are not saved by justification that is alone. And that seemed to confuse me. And so I asked people what I could trust, how to be saved, and I wasn't getting good answers from Christians around me, unfortunately. So I stumbled across various books by reformers and Puritans, and I found their answers that I'd never come across before. I stumbled across Martin Luther, and he seemed to struggle exactly as I'd struggled, with a very intense, emotionally deep wrestling.
Did you find that encouraging, to know that he struggled?
Oh, it was vital for me to know. I actually didn't know anyone else who seemed to take so seriously as he did these spiritual truths. And I thought, here's a man who's taken this as seriously as I'm taking this. This is no joke. This is a matter of eternal life and death. So he's feeling what I'm feeling, but he had answers. Answers that penetrated in a way I'd never heard anything like this before. I thought, well, this is such good news. Can it really be true? Can I trust the Bible where this message is found? And I stumbled across a Puritan, John Owen. And there in John Owen, I read that we can trust God's word, not because a pope tells us so, not because a clever scholar tells me I can, but because God's word proves itself to be divine. It illumines who God is. It illumines who we are. It shows us what the world is like, so that when I read it, I see no man could have come up with truth like this. This is truth from heaven, and I can see that. Nothing diagnoses me or the world like this. This is true.
So I think you can tell that what Dr. Michael Rees is teaching in this series is very personal to him. I think you'll enjoy hearing all 12 of the messages in his series. Again, it's titled The English Reformation and the Puritans. It's on two DVDs, and it's yours for your gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343. Our web address again is renewingyourmind.org. Well, please join us tomorrow as Dr. Rees begins the first of two sessions highlighting one of the more recognizable characters of the English Reformation, John Owen. That's Thursday on Renewing Your Mind.